we are going to look at the topic of creation, one of my favorite topics. And this is going to be a three-part study. We're going to look at creation in general, cover some broad overviews, then we get into some interesting aspects about the spiritual world, because all things were created, to include angels. The angelic hosts were created, they're creatures as well. And then we'll touch on the material world. In your handout, we have three key passages, which are the scripture references that frame our thinking of this entire topic, which, frankly, the world believed up until about 160, 170 some odd years ago, when Charles Darwin and his geologic counterpart, Mr. Lyell, published two books concerning the age of the Earth, which really radically changed things. And actually, it was even before that, at the Copernican Revolution, that broke the back of a lot of reliance upon Scripture for understanding the universe and what we see. But in the opening chapters of Genesis, we find this bold statement, which for years, as I would read the first two chapters of Genesis, it would still raise the hair on the back of my neck. It was such a fascinating account. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Notice there's the presumption that God exists. There's no definition of how or when he shows up. He just is stated as one who is the creator. And he did it when? In the beginning. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Its reading is clear historical narrative. There's no gap there. Some have said, well, that void and all that, something bad must have happened. No, it was what we might call a primordial start to the earth. It was basic slop of the clay onto the potter's wheel, and then he's putting it out there, and then he's going to begin to do some more to it. Notice that we have the first mention of the Trinity here. The first member of the triune Godhead is mentioned. The Spirit of God is the one who moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. Of course, that word God is our word Elohim, God in the plural. And then the word let there be light, actually in the Hebrew is one word. It's what all movie producers say when the cameras start rolling, lights, camera, action, lights. That's what God said, light, and there was light. This is the opening account, and of course the rest of it articulates evening, morning, one day, evening, morning, 2 day, second day, etc., all the way through the 6 days of creation. Marvelous chapter, and there's a lot to be exhausted from that, but I'm just touching on it briefly. Hebrews 11:3 is the other passage that speaks to this. It says, through faith we understand, not prove, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Here, the inspired author of the book of Hebrews, some say Paul, I believe there's a good case to be made for Luke authorship. Regardless, it's God is the one who inspired this, and he tells us a couple of key points. We understand this by faith. There is no theory out there that can prove how the universe started. Do you know why that is?
Because we're told how it was started.
Because no one would have been there.
That's right.
And you cannot prove it, because to prove it means you can replicate it. We cannot replicate it. We can't do that.
We also can't destroy it.
Correct, which is far beyond our ability to destroy. Right, there's plenty of trees and plenty of ocean water, not about to have a problem. If it needs to have a little correction, it will, and wipe out a few people in the process, but so be it. It's not the first time in history it's happened. Through faith, we understand. Science does not have a legitimate claim on being able to declare their theories, and I would post, and I'm being generous by calling them theories, they're bold assertions as to how the universe came into being. At best, it is forensic science. It is not observational science. Observational science is you observe, you demonstrate, you make a hypothesis, you demonstrate it, you prove it, it's observable, demonstrable, repeatable. That's classic observational science. Forensic science makes models. And I'll tell you something that many of the architect friends I had would say about models, because we do lots of modeling in architecture. It's not real yet. It hasn't been realized. You're trying to envision what the future would look like with all these disparate parts coming together, in my case, for the military. And our famous statement among ourselves, and that we would share from time to time with our congressional overseers and payers, was all models are wrong. Some are useful. because you can never model it perfectly. And you realize that because there's many assumptions you have to make, and you can validate some of those assumptions, you can test some of them, but they're never picture perfect. There's always stuff that happens in reality, and anybody who's actually done any construction of anything understands what you saw on paper versus what you see in reality are two totally different things. Close, useful, helpful in guidance, but that's as far as you can get. The Bible gives us a tremendously useful model. It gives us the record of a first-person eyewitness account, God himself, as to how this all came to pass. And we understand that by faith. The worlds were framed by the Word of God. What an amazing statement that is. When you talk about framing and we talk about foundation, you're talking about something that doesn't move, something that doesn't change. If the foundation is destroyed, what will the righteous do? So the Word of God is the best thing God could find to anchor the footers of the universe on. It has a tremendous amount of compressive load. It can handle the weight of the entire universe. Your very system, your very body, everything is anchored entirely on the Word of God. God spoke, therefore it came to pass, and it sits on that. In the Psalms it says, He hangeth the world upon nothing. How can that be? The Word of God is that sure foundation, and it's something which does not appear. It's not a visible thing. It's an invisible thing. We've even begun to demonstrably see this in science. Atoms, again, there's a theory of the model of the atom called Bohr's model of the atom. It's a theory. It's an idea. It's a model. There's parts of it that are interesting, parts that are wrong, but basically atomic level structure are just moving forces. They're moving forces. There's lots of empty space in between the atoms, and yet the things which are not seen are that which holds things up. You're going to... Okay.
And only God can speak into existence. Man can create, quote-unquote, something, but it always requires man's hands, his actions.
And his intelligence.
Right, but God spoke.
Yes, God spoke.
From nothing.
Yes. Then we get to the book of Colossians, giving kind of little mini sermons on each of these key passages. In Colossians 1:16, it says, speaking of Christ, for by him were all things created. All things, I take that all things to be as broad as possible, that are in heaven and that are in earth. Visible, things you can detect, things you can see, and invisible, things which are undetectable. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities and powers. Now he's getting into authority, he's getting into rulership, he's getting into structure, he's getting into hierarchy. All things were created by him and for him. So these are the pretty large pillars of Scripture that form the doctrine of creation from the Bible. Now, Mr. Burkhoff points out a number of useful definitions for creation. One that he gives is here in your handout, that free act of God, whereby he, according to his sovereign will and for his own glory, in the beginning brought forth the whole visible and invisible universe without the use of pre-existent material. That's a very big point. It wasn't that the universe collapsed back into one big mass or a singularity and re-exploded into some kind of energetic force that radiates outward. I don't know how an explosion at one point actually forms things constrained. You don't form a star by an explosion. That makes zero sense. A star is a thermonuclear reaction in progress. To get one, ask the builders of the atomic bomb. They were trying to figure out how to have all the compressive forces come in into a sphere to shove the two parts of uranium together to force a thermonuclear reaction. You have to have perfect sphere. You have to have perfect timing. The waves all have to come together. That's how you form that. Not an explosion spherically externally that goes out and radiates. That doesn't work. Furthermore, gases, stars are made of gases, helium and hydrogen. Have you ever gone to a CVS store and somebody opened up the bottle of helium and all of a sudden it just coalesced into one little pocket and formed like a little glob on the counter? No, it just fills the vacuum. It does everything to fill up the space. Even more so in the vacuum of deep space. So, yes, no pre-existent material. There had to be something to bring it together, and that would be God. And thus gave it an existence distinct from his own and yet always dependent on him. Isn't that interesting? Always dependent on him. Man cannot operate in this universe. Frankly, the universe cannot operate, period, without the functioning of God. He is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. That's Mr. Burkhoff's definition. It's pretty useful. You can see how he was informed by Scripture. Another fellow that was active in the conservative denominations of his day is a fellow named Polybius. He says that act by which God produces the world and all that is in it, partly out of nothing and partly out of material that is by its very nature unfit for the manifestation of the glory of his power, wisdom, and goodness. All right, now you might think, well, that sounds a little heretical, but no. God spoke, he formed the earth, he created the dirt and the mud, and then from the dirt, from the mud, from the dust, he created Adam. That was a secondary step. So that's what he's getting at there. Man was not spoken into existence. The earth, the heavens and the earth were spoken into existence. And then from that material that God made, the raw material, you will, from that he then formed man. So that's what he's getting at here with partly out of its out of material that existed. But he points out, it's unfit. Really? I'm made from dirt? I recall reading one time years ago that if you were to cremate or destroy a human being down to its constituent chemical elements, to isolate each of the chemical elements, all of the magnesium, manganese, iron, copper, all the little parts that are in you, you'd be about 17 cents worth of material. Most of it's water. And that very compatible with seawater. So a lot of it is just H2O and salt. But the other material elements are just not that worth that much. It's the integration of everything that brings the value. It's the soul that's in you that brings the value. And so that's where he gets that by its very nature unfit. We're basically animated vessels of clay, if you will, which is a rather humbling thought. The Westminster Confession of Faith in the fourth chapter puts it this way. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Notice it puts all three members of the Trinity in there. For the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness. All right, well, certainly we see God's power in speaking. We certainly see the wisdom of God in that he can do this very quickly. And for his goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing, that's ex nihilo, and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days and all very good. It wasn't until the 1600s when the reformers thought it necessary to tack on the phrase, in the space of 6 days. I've had somebody in a Presbyterian camp say, well, they knew what they were saying. It didn't mean 24 hours. It meant, you know, generational periods or whatever. No, the whole purpose of a confession is to put it in simple terms so that the average person in the pew can understand, Mommy, Daddy, how long did it take? Well, it took 6 days. Not to be speaking double-tongued. So this is another area of the confessional statement where ministers will take exceptions to, but they won't tell you. They'll believe in a day-age theory, or they'll believe in theistic evolution, but they will not state, well, I take exception to Westminster Confession, Chapter 4, Section 1. They won't overtly state that. My mentor, Brother Bernie, said he had a minister tell him, oh, yeah, I just said yes to all that. We don't believe all that stuff. They just lied when they said yes, we declare it. They just lied. And this man gets paid big bucks in the pulpit. This isn't a different denomination that has big bucks to pay their hirelings in the pulpit. Well, general points about the creation. Again, we're covering a general outline here. And that was the opening section. Any questions or comments about that before I launch into this next part? And I'll try to pepper more questions in. Seeing none, move ahead. This is what all these definitions that we've read are really trying to hit upon. It's these five points that I'm going to cover here that all the definitions are trying to hit at, is that creation is the work of the triune God. That's point number one. That God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all three were involved in this act of creation. The Father didn't outsource the job to the Son, say, you know, knock yourself out, see you later, let me know what you did. They're all involved. Why? Because they're all one. They're integrated. If we would find the Spirit of God involved, we therefore would expect the Father is involved, and we would expect the Son is involved. We see in Job 33 evidence concerning this work of the Trinity. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. Here, Job, this is probably, yes, it's Job speaking, the Spirit of God is the one who has made him. He declares that. He understands that to be the case. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them, by the breath of his mouth. Makes you wonder, how God can control his speech in such a way so as not to create something else when he speaks. Sometimes he speaks to warn. Other times when he speaks, as at the beginning, we had the entire universe come forth. The greatest action we find now is that when God speaks, the miracle of salvation occurs. They're born again by the word of God. That is another creative force. And again, I think this is another reason why men want to reject the creation by divine speech. They do not want to hear the business of the new birth. They want to cast doubt upon it. John 1:3, in the opening chapter of the book of John, all things were made by him, referring to Jesus, and without him was not anything made that was made. I'm sure our Jehovah Witness neighbors and people we see walking around have somehow tweaked and modified that verse to mess it up. They hold Jesus to be the first creature, and he, as being God's first creature, then made everything. But that's not what this passage says. It says all things were made by him. Well, all things would include all things. He's not a creature, he's the creator. Without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus was entirely involved, John 1. Job 33, the Spirit of God was totally involved. And then you have 1 Corinthians 8:6, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him. And our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. So, Father, Spirit, Son, very clearly articulated that the entire Trinity was involved in the creation of the universe. They're all involved. So that's one of the first parts that the definitions about creation is trying to hammer into us. The second is that creation is the free act of God. The free act of God. What do we mean by that? Well, what we mean is he didn't need the world. He didn't need us. God wasn't sitting around bored saying, yeah, this is really kind of lonely up here. I think I'll put a little addition on the side of eternity here, see what we get. No, God doesn't need us. This isn't here to help God. This isn't a fidget toy for the Heavenly Father. This is for his glory. It's a manifestation. Revelation 4 says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. Why is God worthy to receive glory and honor and power? What is the evidence and the proof of that worth? It says, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. You ever like to take nature walks, hikes? I know you like to dive. Others find interest in botany. I've taken an interest in just small creatures of late, ants, slugs. Just to consider the design of these various creatures, what they do and how they do, and they do it well. And I'm particularly fascinated with the smaller the creature is, the more fascinating it becomes to me. There is an entire body of science, I should call it engineering. Scientists don't build anything. It's engineers that build things. When they say scientists built a rocket that went to the moon, they didn't build the rocket. They're drawing on papers. The engineers are building it. They have to make it work. There's biomimicry in engineering, which says we're going to mimic what we see in creation. And then there is microengineering, where they're trying to design things that are small enough that can enter into the bloodstream, per se, and say do some navigation and some camera work and report back what they find. That's very fascinating types of technology that is actually within reach. But think about something like an ant. I love BBC films, not for their narration and their bold assertions of millions of years, but for their spectacular camera work. When you see ants who can lift things that are tens to hundreds of times their weight and drag it profound distances across a 175-degree sand in the desert, back to a hole that they dug. That's impressive. Furthermore, each of these little six-legged creatures can do so without being instructed. They don't have an overseer. They all sort of know what to do. Oh, to have an army of workers who were strong and knew what to do. Boy, that would be useful. I have a project on the back side of my house that could use an army of very strong workers who, out of raw material from the forest, can make it fit together, and they know exactly what to do, and they don't need a boss. I tell you what, that is impressive. It's impressive on a functional level, the strength in the joints. Have you ever seen ants take a siesta or lunch break? I mean, I really just haven't seen them sitting around, you know, kind of on their back with their legs crossed, you know, their antennas behind their ears, you know, got their headphones in listening to, I don't know what ants would listen to, crickets chirping, I don't know. I've never seen ants take a siesta. They're always working. It's incredible. And it's not like he's got this power. I don't know where the power comes from. Butterflies is another amazing creature. We talk about the migration of the monarch butterfly.
Yeah, amazing.
It comes all the way here from North America and travels close to 3,000 to 4,000 miles to a very specific spot in a forest deep in Mexico, which only within my lifetime has been discovered as to what that location actually is. Thousands, yea, millions of monarch butterflies. That butterfly doesn't stop. He can fly into a headwind of 30 miles an hour. A butterfly. I'm talking big fat wings, little thorax, little gentle float, a little wind seems to just carry it wherever. Apparently he has little detectors on him that sense voids in those air pockets, and he just steers around the blasts. He just navigates around the blast, because when the blast goes, it has a little bit of a tailwind, and so he can make his way in. Oil rigs have reported, see, deep in the Pacific, the Gulf of Mexico, have reported seeing monarch butterflies just kind of park it on their rig, take a little break, and continue their flights over the ocean. They don't stop. How does it get that much energy? Same thing with other birds. Small creatures that could do those things. I think God does that just to show us. Look at what I did. I like a question that Ray Comfort asked. Can you make a rose? Can you make a rose out of nothing? I'll give you nothing to work with. Now make a rose. You know it has a stem, has a petal, has flowers. Make a rose out of nothing. Rose is just beautiful to look at. Smells nice. Again, it's for His glory.
And the navigation is even more amazing.
Oh, yes.
They don't have global positioning satellites to tell them where to go. And we might be able to find some place that we've been before. But they go to places they've never been.
Yeah, their parents made the trip. They never did. The young grow up. There's a Pacific tern, I believe, that bears its young in parts of Alaska, and it makes a long trip and winds up in Hawaii. And if that direction is off by half a degree, it'll miss Hawaii by 100 miles. And it turns out he's got a little bit of magnetite in his brain, so he can pick up on the magnetic compass of the Earth's magnetic field. Can a man be profitable unto God? Job 22, 2 and 3. Can a man be profitable unto God? Now think about the God who made all this. As he that is wise may be profitable unto himself, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect? In other words, God's basically unimpressed with you. We used to say in engineering supervision, you know, that's great what you did last year, but what have you done for me lately? You got to keep proving your worth. You got to keep proving your value. You did good on this project. That's great. Don't rest on your lees. You better do the same and more for the next project. If you expect a pay raise, we don't give cost of living adjustments at my company. Acts 17:24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything. See, this hits to that point that God doesn't need the universe. He doesn't need a temple. He doesn't need something that you make with your hands. He has no need for that. He's altogether self-sufficient. Why does he not need anything? Seeing he giveth to all life. He giveth to all breath. He giveth all things. All come from his hand. This is truly a demonstration of the free act of God's creative work. He just freely does this. That just reveals his glory. Third point. God created the world to be dependent on him. To be dependent on him. I think to the time when children are little, and it seems like when they're very tiny, you're never going to get past the diaper phase. When are the diapers going to end? It was a joyful day when the diaper pail finally made an exit from the Kluth house. I unceremoniously hauled it out to the trash can and dumped it, forever to be lost and gone, and I have no regrets of ever seeing it again. But you wonder, when will they ever learn? And my mother kept telling me, oh, someday they'll say, I can do it. I can do it. And they'll let you know, I can do it. Go away. I can do it. Yes, at some point, the youth expresses their independence, and I've heard it said in some households, thankfully it's not been the case in my household, I think, because there's been slightly different levels of training, but I've heard that in some households, when they hit 18, they tell the youth to leave the house when you know everything. When you know it all, go ahead and leave when you're 18. Son says, I need some room. Dad opens the front door. There's lots of room out there, son. You'll find it, find yourself out there. God has created the world so that we are dependent on Him. God is not so stupid as to create something that would cause a big problem later on. And it drives us to be dependent. Ask a farmer how dependent he is on the need for rain, the timing of it. It's just cost prohibitive to try to drill a well that deep and a pump that powerful to try to irrigate the fields that often, though they do it in Arizona, and though that is draining an aquifer, and though it is very expensive and costly. But ask farmers of the old style how dependent they are on rain. Even modern farmers today are still very dependent on rain. Acts 17:28, for in Him we live and move and have our being. I think there's a passage in Job that talks about, do not fear man in whose nostrils is the breath of life. Nostrils. If you put a clip right here, somebody's nostrils, and they can't breathe, shut tape up their mouth, they can't breathe, you're gone, you're terminated. In whose nostrils is the breath of life? We're dependent on God for our very breath. Hebrews 1:3, I like this passage, speaking of Christ, being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power. God upholds the universe. I get this picture of just this large hand, and here's the globe. Maybe you've seen some photoshopped imagery of that, where God's holding up the earth. That's too small of a hand. Try putting the entire universe there. It says the nations are counted as a drop in the bucket. He says He can hold the depths of the oceans in the palm of His hand. It's really not hard or much for God to do. That's why I'm impressed with His micro design of the smallest things. God takes attention to even the most incredibly tiny details. Fourth point, we've looked at creation as the work of the triune God. All members of the Godhead are involved. Creation is the free act of God. He didn't need this. This wasn't done to satisfy an emotion or a need. He created the world to be dependent on Him. And the fourth is the timing of creation. Or what does in the beginning mean? What does in the beginning mean? I can remember wondering as a youth, just sort of fantastically, I wonder if there was a whole other cycle of worlds that existed and just all kinds of cosmic battles and things succeeded and failed and that all terminated. And then we read Genesis 1, in the beginning God created, and there was a whole new chapter. What had occurred in eternity prior when God was there? What happened? And I was just really racking and wondering, and it was a great sense of science fiction stuff to think about all the incredible things that could have happened until a theologian pointed out to me that time itself was created. And Einstein's general theory of relativity, among other things, proved with the E equal mc squared that you cannot have mass without time. There's always got to be four dimensions. If you're going to have mass, it has to have time. It's involved. That's a factor in his equation, which I find quite interesting. It's impossible to have mass apart from time. Not a known physical possibility. And therefore, time itself is created. When we speak about God dwelling in eternity, those are our terms. That's the best we can come up with to say He dwells in a timeless zone. He is a spirit being. He's immaterial. If He's immaterial, therefore He's devoid and detached from the material world and therefore detached from time. And the best I can explain it, again, all models are wrong, some models are useful, but God looks at time as I look at this podium. It has a start, it has an end. He sees it all simultaneously. It's simultaneous to him. This is one of the natures of an eternal being. So when he speaks in prophecy way back here to this prophet, to him it's a done deal. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son. He's seeing that event. And you shall call his name Emmanuel. He's seeing that event. All of that he's seeing at the same time. When he says, behold, I have done this. I have made thee a father of many nations. Abraham doesn't see it yet, but God does. I have made thee. He's declared it. It's there in the future. He just doesn't share the additional pieces of information. You're going to have to wait quite a while to see it, but I see it right now. And that shuts you up to what? Faith. You've got to believe what he says. And that's exactly where God wants you, to be dependent on him. You see how this ties together? It all ties together.
In the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. To man's perception, there are years, but with God it was instant. When man sinned, he died.
That's right, right. It literally is, in dying you shall die. His soul, spiritual existence died immediately. Obviously, he was a very different creature. But it took him 900 some odd years before he physically died. So he did die in that day.
Yeah.
In the inward man, he was dead in sins and trespasses. But the physical man, the manifestation, simply took a while. Yeah. Augustine put this business of the timing of creation in Latin this way, cum tempore, not in tempore, meaning with time, not in time. Time itself is a created thing. So in the beginning refers to the start of those things that God says he created. Again, there wasn't any pre-existent material that God worked with. We don't read that he scooped up the remnants of some prior explosion or universal collapse and kind of blew the dust off and kind of repackaged it some and said, let's go with this instead. You don't find that. There's none of that. He created it ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing, is a conventional phrase that people who like to look smart behind the pulpit say. They use a Latin term, make it sound. Is that Latin or is that Greek, ex nihilo? That sounds like it's Greek. Psalm 33:9, for he spake and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. Again, notice that emphasis on his word. That was the material God used. He couldn't find a better material. He used his word to do it. Let them praise the name of the Lord, Psalm 148:5. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. Again, it's the creative power of the word of God. Romans 4:17, I think, is helpful to us to understand some of the elements of time in this business of God creating. It says, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, before him whom he believed, speaking of Abraham, even God who quickens, gives to life the dead, and calls those things which be not as though they were. He calls those things that be not as though they were. When he says, I have made thee a father of many nations, again, from his perspective, it's a done deal. What a glorious thing. When he says, when he speaks to you in the past tense in the scriptures, pay attention to that. This is banked on the authority of the word of God. Because he has said that, you can find yourself in that position when he talks about your righteousness, your holiness, that sanctification, that perfection that comes. It will occur because God has declared it and he sees it. It's a glorious thing. It's a glorious thing. The subsequent acts of creation were using materials that God himself created. Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. We kind of already talked about that. Fifth point. All right, so there's five general points. Creation is the work of the triune God. Creation is the free act of God. He didn't need the world. He created the world to be dependent on him. The timing of creation, time itself is a created thing. And the fifth point, the final purpose of creation, is for God's own glory. That shouldn't come as a surprise to anybody. Does God do anything to glorify man? It's always for his glory. If man shares in any glory, it's ultimately for his glory. That's the final purpose. What I find very interesting about this is how long, historically speaking, that men truly believed that this universe was created. It was for a very long time. There were worldly philosophers like Plato and Philo and Seneca back from the days of the Roman Empire, the humanists from the Reformation period like Erasmus and Descartes, other 18th century rationalists. Their statement concerning creation was that the chief end of creation, so that presumed that there was a creator and thus things were created. Their statement was the chief end of creation is the happiness of man. Can anybody find a potential problem with that statement? They said the chief end of creation is the happiness of man. Is there a problem with that statement? If so, where might it be?
It gets the focus off God and points it at man. It says that we are the center of life and we're supposed to... Our life is just supposed to be filled with pleasure and happiness.
Yeah, so you've actually embedded two good points in there. One, the focus is on man, not God. The chief end of creation is not God's glory, which is what they should have said, but rather your happiness. And that's kind of embedded even in our Constitution. You see elements of that, right? The right to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. You know, the original edition of that said the right to life, liberty, and property. That's what Hamilton put in there. But then Jefferson came along and didn't like it. He wanted more grand, sweeping language. So life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Who's going to disagree? No, Jefferson, we shouldn't be pursuing happiness around here. You know, we want drudgery and dole and boredom. And so that's what got baked in. But you see the thinking, right? That was the chief end of the creation, is the happiness of man. So their idea was that God's goodness prompted him to create the world. He desired to communicate himself to his creature, and their happiness was the end that he had in view. That was their thinking. And they would say God can't make himself the end of creation since he's sufficient unto himself and needs nothing. So there's a reasonable point to that, but the problem is it sounds good, but it's not biblical. It's just not biblical. You can't support that line of thinking biblically. Look at Isaiah 43:7. There's just a handful of passages that we'll get to here, and then I want to get to my closing points here. Here God says, everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. Not speaking about his creation that he formed in his name. It's for his glory. Isaiah 60 speaks about the work of my hands that I may be glorified. Again, the purpose of the creation is to bring glory to God. There are several passages in Isaiah 61 speaks about that he may be glorified. 1 Corinthians 15, when all things shall be subdued unto him, and shall the Son of Man also himself be subject unto him, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So there's a number of references there on your handout that speaks about why God does what he does. It's for his glory. That's the final purpose. That's the main goal. And part of that glory is to take vessels of dust and clay like us and actually conform us to the image of Christ. What a marvelous thing to take unfit material and make it fit for the kingdom of God. Surely that brings glory to him. Well, let's look at a review of some bad ideas. I call it a review of bad ideas that are floating around out there. And they're on your back page. These are the alternatives to the doctrine of creation. And one is this idea that original matter is eternal. This is a common one in the scientific marketplace. It's known as dualism. Matter has always existed. They don't believe in the eternality of God. They believe in the eternality of matter, since matter can't be destroyed. If you destroy it, it becomes energy. Energy forms and becomes matter. So they say, therefore, matter is eternal. Somehow it all came together. They're still trying to figure out how. The Big Bang has been discredited so many different ways, and yet somehow they just keep propping it up and putting a Band-Aid over it and moving along. And I mean, they've got some real issues. If you want to understand the real issues, go look on YouTube. Search for the name Spike Psarris, last name spelled P-S-A-R-R-I-S, and watch his astronomy videos. The things they're not telling you about astronomy. He's got three parts to it, part one, part two, part three. Part two, he totally dismantles the Big Bang. Totally dismantles it. It is absolutely ludicrous. It's self-refuting. It is a completely self-refuting argument. I'll give you one hint. You've heard about black holes, right? What's a black hole? It's so dense that even light can't escape it. But that's just one black hole. Now put all the matter of the universe in one spot. How does it escape? It can never overcome the gravitational attraction. You can't have a Big Bang. If you have a black hole, that's just the Big Bang in miniature. There's no bang. There's a whimper. You have to have a power greater than that. And I have a power greater than that. His name is Jesus Christ. They say maybe a higher force rearranged it. Some might grant that there's some higher force. It's not intelligent, though. They don't want to allow a divine foot in the door. And they'll assume two coexistent infinite entities. That's contradictory to logic. They say God is good, matter is evil, or God used pre-existent material to create the world. These are all different ideas floating around. But the Bible says God created things which did not exist before. Out of the things which are seen were made out of the things which do not appear. The Bible insists on that. So matter is not eternal. The Bible says God created all things good, and God will triumph over all the evil at the end. So these are some of the bad ideas floating out there. And again, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. You cannot prove this. They cannot prove this either. Nobody can prove this point. It's all a basis of, it's all a matter of authority. What is the authority in which you trust? You are perfectly safe to say, I trust this book, the Bible. I trust its declaration. You can safely say that. You don't have to be embarrassed to say that. Because they will not find fault with this book. Try in vain they may. Use a counterfeit Bible. Sure, you'll find fault with counterfeits all day long. You will not find fault with this book because the Word, you got right here, was made flesh and dwelt among us. This is a life-giving book. It's a living Word. You need not be embarrassed about saying, sorry, against the Bible. The Bible's been around a whole lot longer than you, pal. And there's a ton of people who've studied it. And there's many atheists who have attempted to kick their toes at it and were converted in the process. Another point. God and the world are essentially one. This is probably popular in the Hindu, Buddhist regions of the world. Emanation theory, that the world is a manifestation of God himself. God's in this pulpit. God's in this glass. God's in the tree. God's in the monkey. God's in the cow. And people are starving because we don't want to kill God and eat. They worship trees, cows, goats, monkeys, butterflies, because they're all God. The Native American Indians believe this too. They call it the Great Spirit, the spirit of the wolf, the spirit of the eagle, the spirit of this. There's a spirit everywhere. The problem is they have the wrong spirit in mind. It denies God's infinity and his transcendence. What does transcendence mean? He's above all the fray of these things. He's above all this and beyond all these things. It applies the theory of evolution to God, meaning he's always appearing and changing. Today he's a butterfly, and then he's a tree, now he's a monkey, now he's like this, now he's like that. He keeps changing, morphing. So it's a little bit of the evolutionary theory. It robs God of his sovereignty. Because frankly, if I go out, oh, there's an ant. You just killed part of God. No. My God is a little stronger than that. And no, man didn't kill him on the cross. He gave up his life. They marveled that he had so soon died. He gave up his spirit. Into thy hands I commend my spirit. It deprives the creature of their independence, of their relative independence, freedom, and moral character, and it robs God of his holiness. It makes him directly responsible for the evil and good. He's directly responsible for that if he's in every individual that way. And then, of course, the most popular one is evolution, which basically says, no one times nothing equals everything. I call that stupidity squared. Nothing times nothing can't give you everything. That's absolutely ludicrous. That's just, but somehow that passed. Boy, if you come up with that statement, people look at you on a university board and say, that guy's really smart. Let's make him a professor. And we'll charge students $30,000 a year to sit at his feet and take lousy exams that they could never pass. And they'll look impressive. Oh, we'll make some nice letterhead. Wow. Really? Is that all it takes to make? I should have come back as a false prophet or something to make a bunch of money, because I'll tell you how they can rake the dollars out of your pocket. I got to be quick. They insist that God does not and cannot exist, but matter is and must be eternal. It's all based on matter. They presuppose that that something evolves, although the law of abiogenesis has never been disproved, meaning living things don't come out of non-living things. And aren't you glad? When you open up a can of beans, aren't you glad something doesn't crawl out? Aren't you glad that you just don't sit on your couch and it grabs you one day? Ah! This is House of Horrors, right? They believe that forces exist, but they're entirely undirected, entirely random. Somebody likened the concept of evolution to a tornado going through a junkyard and producing a 747 Boeing aircraft. Why not? If chaos produces order, just given enough aircraft, I mean, given enough junkyards and given enough tornadoes, that'll work. I have been on different research councils at engineering firm BA Systems, and inevitably somebody comes up with some kind of a computer model that is going to mimic evolution to come up with, you know, some wonderful thing. And it always quietly disappears after 1 year of funding. You know why it quietly disappears? Because it doesn't work. It doesn't work. It produces garbage. And the garbage that it produces that might be seen as halfway useful, A, isn't even enough to justify a second year of funding, and B, takes too long. The boss comes and says, gee, that's nice, but can you make it do this? Well, with evolution, it's just kind of whatever comes out. Yeah, tell that to a boss. Sorry, pal, I need some controls where I can steer this thing. Yeah, it doesn't work. Yes?
We've got to give the junkyard enough time to make the Boeing 747.
And you know, the irony of that is that even with billions of years, there's still not enough time to even make a single protein.
Mm-hmm. And the problem with time is everything's decaying. None of the matter we have today existed. It's not the same. In other words, matter constantly decays.
Mm-hmm.
And so rather than it increasing and producing something new, it's deteriorating.
Yeah, I don't know if it's that matter per se is decaying, but the law of entropy, the second law of thermodynamics is there, so that things continue to a state of disorder. Engineer at IBM proved that there are not enough elements, time slices of time, for evolution to produce a single protein. There's simply not enough time in the universe to even make that. And you're made of 128 amino acids and many different proteins. Is that number right? Something like that. My scientific student, my medical student back here, medical, pharmacological expert back here. Got to get on. The worst, and this is one that I believed, is that theistic evolution, where God's in back of the universe but intervenes with unalterable laws of nature and physical forces, maybe a miracle or two. Series of gradual progressive changes affected by means of resident forces is what someone said. Basically, someone would say, well, evolution's like a bowling ball. God took it and just sent it down there, and that's how. But that doesn't work either. The two are incompatible. Totally, completely, and entirely incompatible. So direct denial of the first three chapters of Genesis. There's no God, no purpose, no accountability. That means sin is natural and it's okay. You get rid of the concept of sin. Nothing's really wrong. You made a lunch today? Great. I didn't. I'll have yours. And that's not wrong in their thinking. It's all about I, me, and myself. That's their holy trinity. And it's all about right now. Live for the moment. Survival of the fittest justifies euthanasia, it justifies abortion, it justifies racism, it justifies Hitler's regime. You know the full title of Darwin's book, don't you? On the Origin of Species by Natural Selection, the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. Preservation of Favored Races. Have you ever noticed at the museums that all the early pictures of man, the humped over, you know, shaved monkey, is dark, and by the time you get to man, it's light-colored? Very racist. That was the thinking of evolutionary theory. It's the blindest form of faith that exists on the planet. They've never seen macroevolution occur. So-called microevolution is simply adaptation. I'm really out of time. It's the greatest scientific hoax of our time. It rivals the flat earth theories of the Middle Ages. Ignores most major discoveries, scientific discoveries, of the past 100 years. And all of those refute the theory that Darwin's own book predicted as to what would cause his theory to fail. He says, when I consider the human eye, I tremble. You don't see here, folks. You see up here. And I would submit to you that he was blind in that account. Well, we have to close there. That's an introduction. One of my favorite topics, and that's why I went over. So we'll wrap it up here. I'll close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this marvelous testimony of your word concerning how all came together. We praise you for this marvelous power that you've wrought. Lord, work that power of redemption, that act of creating a new creature, born of the Spirit, Lord, in the hearts of thy people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.